from the Bible, and going to talk about the Bible canon. Now, we're not talking about boom goes the canon or anything like that. We're talking specifically about why we have the 66 books that we have in our Bibles. And so we're going to kind of do a little bit of a review and then move along. Now, I know last week several people, we went through the Bible translations, why we use the King James and things, and a lot of people tuned in on live stream and things along that line, and several of you guys were out last week due to various different reasons. And so if you want us to kind of re-go over that, that's fine. Just let me know. Okay, I know some of you were here, so I don't want to actually re-preach it again, but some people were wondering about that, and a few people have asked, so I will go over that again. Unfortunately, we don't have any recording because Malcolm was in the sound room, and so no, we don't have any recording or live stream or anything on that, so thank you, Malcolm. We appreciate that very much. But anyways, no, so let's jump right in. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll jump right in talking about Bible canon, why we have the books of the Bible that we have in our Bibles. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your love and grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we can look at it and examine it here tonight. Lord, thank you that your word gives us all these truths, all these insights for us to understand and to apply. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us here today to understand this concept, especially as it's, again, kind of coming into the public forefront a little bit. So, Lord, I pray that you give understanding and give help here tonight. Lord, be with my voice. It's kind of struggling a bit today. So, Lord, I pray that you just give strength through this message with that as well. And, Lord, help all of us to understand these concepts. And, Lord, help us to have a good time of study here tonight. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in all these things. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. All right, last time I was going to just kind of stop talking about the Bible and kind of get into some other questions that some other people had asked. And actually, last night I was on Facebook and I was scrolling through and I saw this movie that's coming out. Actually, it's in theaters now, I guess, Mary Magdalene. Has anyone heard of that? Mary Magdalene? Okay. It's in theaters right now. And so I was kind of interested, didn't know what it was. So I kind of looked at it and kind of studied it a little bit. And I found some interesting things that we'll look at here tonight. So that's the whole reason why we're kind of dealing with this tonight. This wasn't necessarily a question. I did cover this about a year and a half ago or so, or some of this stuff. This is obviously some new study. But since it is kind of coming into public thought again, I want to deal with some of these things. Let's first cover kind of our pyramid, if you will, of how we got the Bible. Okay, this is just kind of our foundations based on the last couple messages we've had, how we got the Bible. Okay, and if you remember, we have preparation first, which is God preparing the actual people that wrote the Bible to give the Bible. And God prepared Peter, so Peter writes differently than Paul, that writes differently than Amos, etc., etc., etc. They all write differently because that was God's plan. God prepared these people and organized their lives so that they would and could write the Bible as God intended. So we have preparation. Then we have inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And what that is that's basically God giving us His Word. The word inspiration means to literally breathe out or to give the words, the very words, and so that's what inspiration is. So God gives His exact inspired Word to the individuals through the Holy Spirit, and God's exact words are written down 100% accurately. But as we've said the last couple times, if it stops there, it doesn't really help us because we don't have the words that Paul originally wrote or Peter originally wrote or Moses, etc. We don't have those. What we have is copies. What we have is a translation. And so we have to go to the next step, which is preservation, which is basically God's promise that He will preserve, that He will keep His Word. So let's turn, if we can, because we'll talk about this a little bit today, especially. Let's turn to Psalm and number 12. Psalm 12, and we'll look at verse number 6 and 7. We've, of course, looked at this in the past, but this will kind of give us a little bit of a foundation as we're going through these. Eli, if you want to go to the next slide, that's fine, buddy. Go to that pyramid. That's perfectly fine. Psalm 12 and verse number 6 is where we'll jump in. And we'll have a lot of flipping around today, okay? So there's not one key passage like there is on, say, a Sunday morning. So a lot of flipping around. So I might ask for some different people to read verses to help us out, okay? Psalm 12, and let's look at verse number 6, if we can. The words of the Lord earth purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So what's it saying? Nice and simply, it's saying that God's words are pure, right? God's words are preserved. And then number 3, God's words are available from the generation that it was written, even forever. So that's what we have with preservation. We have the lines that I wrote down is God's word is passed down through generations accurately, so each generation has access to God's word. Number 2, God's exact words are translated into our language, again, using translators that follow God's words. And then we hold the 100% accurate word of God in our language. Again, that doesn't help us if we don't apply it. So our final step is sanctification. We take God's word, we apply it, we live it, and then God changes us into his image. Make sense, everyone? Yes? Good. So that's kind of the summary. Now, the question is this. How do we know that the passages, how do we know that the books in our Bible are the books that God inspired? How do I know that, for example, you have your Bible open to Psalms, how do I know that Psalms was a book that God wanted in the Bible? How do I know that Hebrews or James or John or Mark, how do I know that those books are in? And by extension, how do I know that certain books should not be in? Y'all with me here? There are books out there that were written by people a long time ago that are not in the Bible. How do we make that distinction? You ever thought about that before? How do I know that the 66 books that I have are God's word and the other ones are not? That's what we're focusing on. That's what canon is. Canon, the word itself, just means a measuring stick, okay? It's the Old English word for a measuring stick. And the idea is, if how many of you used to get measured by like a yardstick or something? Like your mom would measure you by a yardstick and you'd see how tall you were? That's kind of the picture. We have to measure these different books and examine and see, hey, are they Bible? Should they be Bible? And how do we do that? Okay? Now, here's the reason why we brought it up. Eli, if you can go to the next slide. This is the movie called Mary Magdalene. Okay? Mary Magdalene is a movie. It's based on some Gnostic Gospels. Now, I don't have to go in detail on all of that, but Gnostic Gospel, basically, they were Gospels that didn't really accept everything about Jesus as was given in the Gospels. Does that make sense? So they wrote things that were slightly different. For example, they would say, well, Jesus wasn't really God, he was just a man. So they kind of wrote something to that extent. Does that make sense? Or, well, Jesus didn't do this or that or the other thing. Okay? So this is a movie that's out. It came out, right about Easter time. This is a movie that's out right now in theaters in the States, okay, and it's based on Gnostic Gospels. Now, a lot of your friends or people that you know that maybe aren't Christian or maybe are just interested in Christianity, may have heard about this movie. They may be going to this movie. I don't know, okay? It's not as big as Endgame or something like that, okay? But it is a pretty big deal, okay? Now, the actor that played Jesus, okay, Joaquin, I can't ever pronounce his name, Phoenix, okay, that guy, okay, the actor that plays Jesus, here's what he says regarding the Gospel of Mary that's the main basis for this book. Why was Mary's book, that's the Gospel of Mary, why was Mary's book not included in the Bible? The stench of blatant sexism is inescapable. So he's basically saying the reason for it was because the disciples were sexist. That's what he's saying. Somebody made that decision to exclude Mary Magdalene's observations and feelings about the life of Christ and her experience. There seems to have been an overt intention to exclude women from that process, end quote. So he's basically saying this Gnostic Gospel should be in the Bible, and the whole reason it's not in the Bible is because the disciples were sexist and they hated women. That's what he's saying. So we have to examine and we have to think in our own brains, okay, why was this not included? So we're going to break it down today. Hopefully this will be helpful. At the end, I'll give you a few different Gnostic Gospels. I want you to think through why specifically those should not be included. Does that make sense? So we'll have a test afterwards to see how well you're paying attention. Okay, here we go. Number one, confirmation of the old, confirmation of the OT. First off, we're going to kind of break it down with the Old Testament first, because the whole New Testament, right, is written after the Old Testament, right? Because it's new. Okay, so we're going to look in that and kind of examine what the New Testament says about the Old Testament, okay? So, first off, the Old Testament was confirmed in its entirety. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Now, as we're flipping over there, can I have a few people look up some verses? Matthew 10 and verse 15. Can someone look that up? All right, David, Matthew 10, 15. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Someone, Matthew 12, 40. All right, Malcolm, I saw your hand first. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 5. Who wants the longer passage? All right, Kevin, you got it, buddy. And Matthew 26 and verse 54. Anyone? Okay, Waylon, we'll go with that for right now, okay? We're all going to Matthew 5 and verses 17 through 18, okay? We're going to kind of break this down a little bit. How does the Bible confirm the Old Testament and the reality that the books that we have are true? Matthew 5 and verse number 17 and 18. We've quoted this. We've talked about this passage earlier, but let's look at it. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to destroy but fulfill. So what's he talking about so far? The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, right? So the law and the prophets, that's a summary of what is the Old Testament. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And we've talked a little bit about what a jot and what a tittle is. Jot's the smallest Hebrew letter. A tittle is the smallest Hebrew part of a letter. He's literally saying not one part of the Old Testament will pass away until everything that has been promised will be fulfilled. Has everything that's been promised in the Old Testament been fulfilled? Yes or no? No, it is not, has it? Is Jesus literally sitting on the throne of David? No, right? So clearly there are things that have not been fulfilled. Jesus is saying, hey, every bit of the Old Testament is covered. It will happen. Now, of course, this is referring back to the Old Testament. Jot and tittle is a Hebrew thing. But we're looking at the Old Testament first. We'll look at the New Testament next. Okay? It's confirmed in its entirety. Number two, it's confirmed in its reliability. Here's what this means, nice and simply. This is saying that Jesus confirmed even the parts of the Old Testament that most people doubt. Okay? There are certain parts in the Old Testament that are pretty simple to believe, right? You know, David being king, okay, you can get that, okay? You know what I'm saying. Certain people being king, certain things happening historically, everyone would agree on that, right? Y'all with me? Even historians would agree. David was a king. They agree on these facts. But there are certain parts in the Old Testament that if you were to doubt anything, you would doubt those parts. Does that make sense? There are certain miraculous things that happen and you look at it and you're like, wow, God did that? I mean, we as Christians, we look at it and we believe it by faith, but your average person would not. You all with me so far? What I find fascinating is that Jesus confirmed those parts. Matthew 10. Who had Matthew 10? David? Good. Good. So it's confirming the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? What happens? God destroys it. God sends fire from heaven, fire and brimstone from heaven. It destroys the city. I believe in this context, he also says, Jesus says to remember Lot's wife. So it even refers to the story of Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. Nice and simply, folks, Jesus is confirming this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Who had that one? Malcolm? Good. Good. So this is talking about Jonah. Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. A lot of people would deny that, right? Jesus is saying, just like that, so also will I be buried, and then will I raise again as well. Okay? Matthew 19, 3 through 5. So this is talking nice and clearly and nice and simply. It's talking about the creation, right? And Jesus is defending that and defending creation. By the way, can I take a time out and say, hey, for creation, we should stand on a biblical creation. Does that make sense? If Jesus stood on a biblical creation, we should stand on a biblical creation. Y'all with me here? And a lot of Christians are kind of shying away from that. Oh, well, maybe evolution is true. No, no, no. Stand on what the Bible says, okay? So, it's confirmed in its entirety. And we could have a lot of other passages, but just for simplicity, it's confirmed in its entirety. Every part, every letter, every part of a letter will continue. It's confirmed in its reliability. Even the stories that most people would doubt are true. It's confirmed in its accuracy. Matthew 26, 54. Waylon, do you have that one? Good. He's talking in this passage about his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he says, this must happen. It has to take place this way. The disciples are going and they're doubting it, and they're wondering, hey, Jesus, why did you have to die? Jesus, why do you have to be raised? And he's saying, no, it has to happen this way because the Old Testament said it did. Does that make sense? He's confirming the accuracy of the Old Testament, specifically all of it. He's confirmed the sufficiency of the Old Testament. Luke 16, 31, quickly. Luke 16 and verse number 31. I know we're looking at a lot of passages tonight, but Luke 16 and verse 31. This is talking about Jesus and the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that that story? And of course, Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And he looks and he says, please give me a drop of water to cool my tongue. Tormented in this flame. You remember all of this, right? And Abraham there speaks to the rich man and he says, no, that can't happen. He says, please send somebody back. Send Lazarus back from the dead and tell them. And then they'll believe. I have unsaved brothers and they need to hear. And Abraham again says no. And look at verse number 31 if we can. Catch this, if they hear not Moses, the one rose from. He's saying in this passage that God's word is sufficient. That is, it's enough. It's everything we need. Does that make sense? He's saying God's word, the Old Testament, was everything that someone needed to hear and to receive and to believe in Jesus Christ. Y'all with me here? We're building a case here for the books that we have in the Old Testament of being accurate. Okay? It's sufficiency. Number five, it's unity. Flip over to Luke 24, if we can. Luke chapter 24. And we'll look at two verses in this passage. Luke 24 and verse number 27. Luke 24 and verse number 27. It confirms its unity. The entire Old Testament is about one thing, and that's about Jesus. Okay, whether you're looking at Genesis, whether you're looking at Malachi, or any of the books in between, it's focusing on the progression and the growth, the reality, the coming nature of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Luke 24 and verse 27 says. Look at it. This is talking about after his resurrection. Okay, he's been talking to these two that are walking down the Emmaus Road. In verse 27, it says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. So what's it saying? It's saying in this passage very clearly, in Moses, that is the first five books, and in all the prophets, he concerns all scriptures concerning himself. What's he doing? Nice and simply, he's going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., and showing that all of it pointed to Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what it's saying. All the scriptures, all the prophets, Moses, all of them point to one thing, one truth, and that's Jesus. And that's what it's pointing at. The confirmation of the Old Testament, it's confirmed in its unity. Pharisees, and in Matthew 21 and verse number 13, we find this written. Matthew 21 and verse 13. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, specifically when he cleanses the temple. Here's what he says. And said unto them, by the way, can I take a time out? The Pharisees, we don't find it in the Matthew passage, but we do find it in a few of the other passages. They go to Jesus and say, Jesus, why do you do this? Why do you have the authority to do this? And this is Jesus' response, verse 13. He said unto them, what's the next three words? It is written, my house shall not be called the house of prayer. My house shall be called, rather, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Continue on. Verse 14, and the blind and lame came Verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Hear what they're saying? They're praising you. Don't you hear this? Here's what Jesus says. Again, verse number 16. So, this is talking about the authority. Jesus is literally saying in this passage, hey, I have no greater authority than the Word. You remember John 5? We don't have time to look through it, but we preached on it, about a couple months ago. John 5, Jesus goes through all the different proofs of his ministry, but what's his final and greatest proof? Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Nice and simply, folks, the entire Old Testament is confirmed by Jesus. Jesus believed the Old Testament was true. Y'all with me here? So the 39 books of the Old Testament coming to Malachi, nice and simply, we know those are canon, we know those are true. Right? Y'all with me so far? Now let's focus on the New Testament. Okay? Let's focus on the New Testament. You say, well, did Jesus have a lot to say about the New Testament? The New Testament wasn't written. Okay? So Jesus didn't have a lot to say about the New Testament because it wasn't written yet. So we're going to look at some other passages, considerations of the New Testament. These are more, if you will, tests, okay? These are tests of the New Testament, and hopefully these will kind of help you as we continue on, okay? So some tests about the New Testament to verify that they are a fit, that they measure up, okay? Number one, Psalm 12 and verse 6, what did it say? The words of the Lord are what? Pure words, as silver tried in furnace of the earth, purified seven times. So what does that mean, nice and simply, folks? That God's word should be what? Pure. It should be right. It shouldn't have errors. Does that make sense? It shouldn't have any errors. So I gave a few criteria here. It shouldn't have any errors doctrinally, obviously. If a book comes along and it has an error doctrinally, then that means that that book is not Bible. Y'all with me here? You ever read maybe a Christian book and you're reading it and you're like, wait a second, that ain't right. You ever done that before? Okay? You ever been there? You go to most Christian books, unfortunately, you'll find something like that. Okay? The reality is, obviously we know that's not Bible, but very clearly, if you're going through another book, a book that people claim might be good, like, for example, the book that we were just looking at, we'll look at that again in a second, and it doesn't, and it has doctrinal errors, then you know this can't be God's word. Does that make sense? God doesn't make mistakes. You know what I mean here? There are no mistakes doctrinally. God, if he wrote it, then he's not going to have doctrinal problems. Okay? Historically, is it accurate? Did you know that the Bible's not a historical book, but the Bible is true when it deals with history? Right? God doesn't lie about history. God tells the truth about history. And there are certain things, certain books, we'll look at again in a little bit, that have some problems historically. Number three, prophetically. Any prophecy in that book? Is there any prophecy in that book that has already said it would come to pass that hasn't come to pass. Obviously, there's some prophecy that hasn't come to pass yet. We've already talked about that, right? But is there a prophecy that was supposed to come to pass that didn't yet and won't yet? Okay? So, number one, the accuracy test. Number two, the audience test. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, can we? 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. I know I'm having you flip to a lot of passages, okay? 2 Peter 1 and verse number. Trying to finish up a little bit early so he can have a little bit more time to pray here today. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 20, okay? 2 Peter 1, 20. Here's what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any, what's the next two words? Private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is it talking about when it says private interpretation? Here's what that means. That means that no part of the Bible was only written for one person. Does that make sense? The Bible was written for all of us. Y'all with me here? So if the audience is only strictly one person, then it's not Bible. Y'all with me here? Does that make sense? Okay, so were there prophecies that happened in the Old Testament, or rather in the Old Testament or New Testament, that were just specifically for one person? We have an example in the book of Acts. Do you remember? Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. You remember this? And he's heading over to Jerusalem, and what happens? One of the people at the church goes and he gives a prophecy and says, hey, if you go, you're gonna be in chains. You remember this? So this one gives a prophecy to Paul. Now, let me ask you, is that applicable for any of the rest of us? Not really. Does that make sense? So therefore, is something like this valuable for all of us? No. If you had the prophecy of this, I believe his name was Agabus, I can't remember. If you have the prophecy of Agabus that Paul would go to Rome and be in chains, and you had that as a book of the Bible, then obviously that's not the book of the Bible. We're talking about why we have the 66 books. Okay? So, yeah, am I making sense here? So the audience matters. Y'all with me here? The audience matters. And in many of the different gospels, or the different epistles rather, it goes and it actually says, hey, give this to the other churches, right? You remember that? It shows up in Revelation. We've been going through the churches in Revelation, right? He says, hey, pass this along to the next church and pass this along to the next church. Galatians, it shows that. Give this throughout this whole region. Let them know, let them see. It shows up in Galatians 6, I believe it is. And others, etc., that it's not just specifically for one need. There's a good example here, and I'll kind of steal my thunder a little bit, but there's a good example. There was an epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that is not Bible. Do you know that? There is. The Bible talks about an epistle that came between 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? A letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Why do we not have that? Oh no, we're missing part of the Bible. No. It was for just the audience of Corinth. Does that make sense? Are y'all with me here? It was just for the audience of Corinth, specifically dealing with the sin of the person that was committing incest in the church. Okay? Corinth was messed up. Okay? So, am I making sense here? It's not Bible because it was specifically for one audience. No scriptures of any private interpretation. Does that make sense? Y'all with me here? The audience. The accuracy. Number three, agreement. You're in 2 Peter. Let's flip over to 2 Peter chapter number 3, if we can. 2 Peter 3, and let's look at verse number 15. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 15. Nice and simply, this goes a little bit with what we've talked about with accuracy, but slightly different. The idea is that each book should agree with other books, right? If one book does not agree with another book, then you have a question on, okay, is this book correct? Y'all with me here? Right? Who wrote the Bible? Holy Spirit, right? God wrote the Bible, right? So if God wrote the Bible, you would think that as he's working with each individual person, each person will agree on what they're saying. Does that make sense? If someone doesn't agree with what we have in the Bible, then it's obviously not the Bible. Y'all with me here? Just using logic. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. And we see that in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's been talking about how Christ is being patient. He hasn't come back yet so that people would be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 looks at that. But verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, who wrote 2 Peter? Peter! Good! It's not a trick question. Good! Everyone's like, I hope it's Peter. Yeah, it's Peter! Okay, good! Verse 16. As also in all his epistles. Okay? So, what as also in all his epistles? He's basically saying that Christ is offering salvation. He writes this in every epistle, which is true of Paul, right? Every epistle you look at Paul, he's talking about salvation. He focuses on salvation. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with. Okay? It's an old English word, but it means to wrestle with. As do also description. What's it saying, nice and simply? Peter's saying this. Number one, he's saying, the message I'm saying, Paul agrees with me. It's something that happens all through all these. And he's giving his, if you will, his stamp of approval on what Paul's saying. Does that make sense? They agree with each other. Paul, for example, he quotes the book of Luke. Okay? So you have kind of this progression where Peter goes and puts his stamp on Paul. Paul puts his stamp on Luke. Y'all with me here? Who wrote Luke and Acts? Okay? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They all agree together. Does that make sense? That's why there's not disagreement. That's why there's not errors. That's why there's not confusion in the Bible. Okay? Now you say, time out a second, Pastor. There are certain passages that people do get confused. For example, James says that you're saved by works. And Romans says you're saved by faith. What does that mean? Okay, we've looked at James already. Okay, saved by works in James is talking about being illustrated that you've been delivered by your works, if you look at the context. Okay, so that's what it's saying. You show your faith, you show you're saved by what you do, but you are not saved by what you do. Okay, but in summary, the agreement test. Number four, whatever number we are, the availability test. Psalm 12 and verses 6 and 7, again, verse 7 especially, says, thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Keep what? The words, right? The words are pure, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou wilt preserve them from what? This generation forever. So what's it saying? That God's words will be preserved from that generation forever. That is, that everyone will have access to God's word. Okay? Or God's word will be available to all. Okay? Now, some of these gospels that we'll look at, gospels I'll put in quotes, okay? Some of these books, if you will, that we'll look at in just a second, they were not available. We just found them. Now, again, you have a big problem with preservation, right? If this should have been in God's word and we just found it in 1960, right? Or we just found it in 1980s, or we just found it in the 1800s. You got a big problem because you got 2,000 years or so, or less in some cases, where it wasn't around. Well, if God says God's word will be available from this generation forever, then God's word had better be available from this generation forever. Does that make sense? So clearly you have issues there, the availability test. Next, the acceptance test. Flip over to John 16, can we? John 16 is helpful as we're looking at some of these things. This is Jesus talking in the upper room. He's about to be crucified very shortly, within just a few short hours. And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit that's going to come. The Holy Spirit came upon those that had already been saved at Pentecost. We receive the Holy Spirit once we're saved. The John 16, verse 13, here's what it says. Verse 12, to catch us up with context. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while you shall see me, and a little while you shall not see me. And again, a little while you shall see me because I go to the Father. What's he saying nice and simply? He's saying this, that the Holy Spirit has and does work in our lives as Christians to go and say, this is right, this is wrong. Does that make sense? And above anywhere else, the Holy Spirit would do that with his word. Does that make sense? So, people went and they got these, when they found some of these books, or when these books were first written, they looked at them and they said, no, this isn't the Bible. Right? It's clearly not the Bible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's implanting in their heart what we saw in verse 13. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll show you what truth is. And clearly, God's word is truth, correct? So if the early church, if churches did not accept it, then you have a pretty good indication that, hey, this isn't Bible. Does that make sense? We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We have the same Holy Spirit they had. Y'all with me so far? Yes? All right, finally, the age test. Revelation 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22, last test here. And then we'll do some tests to see if you learn the tests. Revelation 22 and verse number 18. The last book that was written, both chronologically and in our Bibles. Okay, this was written AD 90 to AD 100-ish, somewhere around there. Okay, so it was written late. Okay, Revelation 22 and verse number 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. What's it saying nice and simply? It's saying this. Once God's word was sealed up, right? Then there wasn't any adding to it, and there wasn't any subtracting from it. What it was, it was. Does that make sense? So at AD 90 to AD 100, somewhere around there, when Revelation was finished being written, okay, at that point, would there be any other books of the Bible, yes or no? No. Okay? So any book that claims to be God's word after that point has a problem with this. Does that make sense? So now let's do a few tests to see how well you're paying attention, okay? Here we go, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. Obviously, all of these, yeah, you could just be in like, well, no, it's not in the Bible, okay? I'm not asking that, okay? I'm asking why is it not in the Bible, okay? So let's look at them. Let's go through a few of these. First off, the one that we started off talking about, the Gospel of Mary, okay? So if we can go to the next slide, the Gospel of Mary. Here's what the Gospel of Mary teaches, okay? There's a lot of stuff in it. It's not huge, but there's a good bit in it, okay? The Gospel of Mary, okay? Specifically Mary of Magdala. Now, Jesus' teaching, not his death and resurrection, bring eternal life. So what does it say? It says basically that people were saved not by what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. People were saved by just hearing what he said. That is, that if Jesus didn't die and was resurrected, they could still be saved. That ain't right, right? How can we be saved today? Are we saved just by, you know, being better people? Are we saved today just by loving the poor? Are we saved by doing good things? Are we? No, we're saved by what? Jesus taking our place, right? Jesus being our substitute. Big doctrinal issues here. Okay, here's what else they talk about. The disciples were sexists that hated women. Well, is that true really from the Gospels? No. Who was the first witness of Jesus' resurrection? Mary, right? The Gospels weren't sexist. As a matter of fact, most of the disciples, the early disciples, were women. The Bible is not a sexist book in any way. Okay? So, the Bible is clearly not that. It just kind of takes this slant. That basically, the idea is that Mary and the disciples kind of have this big feud. That Jesus is kind of liking Mary more than the disciples. The last point, that Jesus loved Mary Magdalene more than anyone else and gave her secret knowledge that he wouldn't give to the disciples. Okay, so he gave them, Mary, further information than he gave to the disciples. Well, I got a little bit of an issue with that, right? Why would Jesus just give stuff to one person and not to the rest? Okay, that's not really what Jesus did. Number four, it's written in the mid, late 2nd century, okay? So it's written in the late 190s, okay, going into 200s. Okay, so it was written late. Okay, so what are our problems with this book? Talk to me. What are some problems with the Gospel of Mary? Why is the Gospel of Mary, why should it not be in the Bible? It's not accurate. Good. Doctrinally and otherwise, right? Right? It's not accurate. What else? It's age. It's age, right? It's age. So, yeah, so we have accuracy. We have agreement even. Because, again, it disagrees in passages with other things, okay? There wasn't animosity to Mary Magdalene. There wasn't really any of that stuff, okay? The disciples didn't originally believe Mary about going to the tomb, but later on they did, okay? But there wasn't an anger toward her in any way. Okay, let's go to the next one, okay? The next one is the Gospel of Thomas. This one's wacky, okay? Here we go, Gospel of Thomas. There was so much, I couldn't even put it all in here. Okay, here's what I have. A five-year-old Jesus curses a man who causes him to wither away wholly, quote, for messing up his brook. He was playing in a brook, okay, and this man goes along and he got the brook dirty, or something along that line, if I recall, and the man curses him and causes him to wither into dust. Okay? Later on, after this happens, another child comes along, and here's what Jesus does. He kills this child. It doesn't say how. He kills this child. And then the parents come along, and the parents say, "Why did you kill our child?" And then he gives them blindness. Is that the Jesus that you guys know in the Bible? No, that's a pretty creepy Jesus. You know what they hear? That's a pretty creepy Jesus. Joseph comes along and wants to correct Jesus for these things and comes and says, "Jesus, hey, you can't be doing these things." And Jesus gets very upset with them and basically chews them out. Later on, though, he does bring them all back to life. Okay? Obviously, that is not Bible. Luke 2, verse 51 says that Jesus was subject to his parents. Okay? That's very interesting. That's a whole nother point. But what did Jesus do? As an example, Jesus, Son of God, was subjected to Mary and to Joseph. Okay, Luke 2:51. You can look it up later on. He became subject to them. Okay, so what are our problems with this? Was not a problem with this. Right? Okay, this was written late. Again, I didn't put it in there. I probably should have. It was written late. Okay, so we have an issue with that. We have an issue with some doctrine. We have an issue with agreement. This is not how the Jesus that we know, okay? Lots and lots of issues with the Gospel of Thomas. Let's move on. Gospel of Judas, okay? Gospel of Judas. This became really popular. You can't really read all that, so let me read it, okay? I kind of wrote this a little small. The reason why we cover the Gospel of Judas, this has become really popular in recent days, okay? Some of you perhaps have heard of the Gospel of Judas, maybe. But let's look at it, and let me read this to you. After reading the Gospel of Judas, one will be introduced to new titles and deities not commonly referenced today. However, they were known in that first century among the Syrian Egyptic Gnostics, such as Scythians, etc. Okay? An example passage reads, "His name was Nebro, which means rebel. Others called him Yalbadoth. Another angel, Salakius, which means foolish one, also came from the cloud. Yalakia, a servant with a lion's head. This figure is commonly known as the Demiurge from the figure in Plato's Timaeus. This imperfect divine is taught as the one who created the universe." The author claims that God, the father of Jesus, is Barbello. Barbello, in Gnostic writings, is the first emanation from the divine essence and mother of the eons. These figures have largely to do with the origin of the universe, and they are commonly found in Gnostic treatises from Nag Hammadi. Basically, here's the summary of the Gospel of Judas. The summary of the Gospel of Judas is that Judas, this is Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed Jesus, was actually the good guy in the story. Okay, that's the summary of the Gospel of Judas. Judas was the good guy. He was the disciple that really loved Jesus. Jesus was afraid that all the prophecies wouldn't happen. So he said, okay, we need to make sure they happen. So he went to Judas. He said, "Judas, You're the one that I trust. You need to go to the Romans. You need to sell me for 30 pieces of silver so that way I get crucified. Because if I don't, the prophecies won't happen, and then I can't be the Savior. Right? So Judas, being the good guy that he is, goes, sells Jesus, sells him out, and then Judas is so distraught, he feels so bad about it that he goes and kills himself. Now, is that, what are the problems with the Gospel of Judas? It's not accurate. It's not doctrinal. Y'all with me here? Am I making sense? Okay, so what you don't, the reason why I'm doing this is because a lot of times people go and they'll say, well, why is this book not in the Bible? Why is this book not in the Bible? Well, can I say, there's a pretty good reason why it's not in the Bible. Does that make sense? There are good reasons. The Gospel of Judas talks specifically about quote-unquote gods that were not even gods. Let's move to the next one. The apocryphal third epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Technically, it's really more a second epistle. Okay, so one that comes between the second and third. Okay, we've talked about this one a little bit. This is, I don't know if this is the one Paul wrote. Okay, we don't really know that. But there is an epistle that they found to the Corinthians. It's small. It's dealing specifically with just the topics of what's going on to the Corinthian church. What's the problems with this one? Why is this not Bible? It was a letter. Did everything Paul write, was it Bible? Was it inspired? Yes or no? Not everything Paul wrote, right? If he's writing to his mom, hey mom, I love you, that shouldn't be in the Bible. Does that make sense? Y'all with me here? Only what was inspired by God was in the Bible. Does that make sense? This was a letter, okay? It actually refers to it in the book of Corinthians. Hey, I wrote another letter to you. I'm glad that the letter cleared things up, okay? So, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, okay? So, but just because Paul wrote a letter, that doesn't mean it's inspired. Does that make sense? Again, the audience question, right? And some of these other things. He actually writes about in this letter in Corinthians, he says, I got angry. I'm sorry I got angry, but I'm glad that you guys got right. Okay? Right there, he's illustrating and he's saying, hey, I got mad. I shouldn't have got mad, but I'm glad you guys got right even though I did. Okay? And he says that in 2 Corinthians. Okay? So clearly, if he's getting mad, if he's getting upset, if it's not true righteous anger, then it shouldn't be Bible. You all with me here? Am I making sense? You all with me? Okay? Let's move on. The Gospel of Enoch. This is one that a lot of people have gone to and have liked. Let's deal with a few of these things. Enoch talks about angels having inappropriate relationships with people, animals, and pretty much anything else they can. The Bible is very clear that angels are not married, they aren't given in marriage, and they don't take part in those things. By the way, can I say that that the teaching that that the giants from the book of Genesis came about because angels got together with men is crazy. Okay? People believe that, but it's just not Bible. It's not Bible. Okay? So so nice and clearly, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about giant things that existed in that passage. That's what it's saying. Okay, number two, angels build the ark instead of Noah. The Bible is very clear that Noah was the one with his sons that built the ark. Genesis 6:14, Genesis 6:22, and Genesis 8:6. It has a false description of only seven stars. It says that there are only seven stars, which obviously we have more than seven stars, and that they were on fire and they were in our solar system, which is clearly not true historically. Okay, and you could look up these passages. Enoch counts and maps everyone. It wouldn't be very tough if there were seven of them, I suppose. But the reality, really, that's not possible. Genesis 15:5. It was not written by Enoch. It was actually written after Christ, again, in the 150-200s. And again, these have a lot of different issues. These have doctrinal issues. These have age issues. These have a lot of issues. Am I making sense here, folks? I don't want to beat a dead horse here. But I do want us to understand that the Bible that we have in our hands is true and helpful. Last one that we'll look at, and that's the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees, okay? Now, some people go and they say, well, Maccabees perhaps should be inspired. Maccabees is, it falls in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you remember how many years are between the Old Testament and New Testament? 400 years, okay? So it's a pretty good chunk of change, right? I mean, that's a pretty good time. That's about how long it took from when America was discovered in modern day to today, okay? Pretty good chunk of time. So 400 years between them, and this is basically a history of what happened during that time. The Maccabees was a family in Israel, okay? They basically revolted against the Greeks. Doesn't really talk about the Greeks a lot in the Old Testament, because remember Babylon, and then you had the Medo-Persians, right? Greeks came after that, and then the Romans came after that, right? So, it talks a lot about the Greeks and what happened with Greece and what kind of led into the New Testament, okay? Now, if you look at really old Bibles, really, really old ones, you might see in the middle section, it has a big word, apocryphal, and then it says, you know, Maccabees, and you can actually read through it. The word apocryphal means, hey, this is not Bible, we know it's not Bible, but it's a helpful history to get you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Does that make sense? It's history. That's all it is. It's not inspired. It's not Bible. Some people have taken that, and unfortunately, they did put it in there. It was meant to be a help, okay, in early Bibles. It was just meant to be helpful. But some people took that, and they said, oh, this is the Bible, and they ran with it and said it's Bible. No, it's not Bible, okay? There's a few reasons why. Now, these books mostly are historic recording, 30 B.C. and 135 B.C., kind of leading up to Christ. Their dating disqualifies them from being canonical, coming about hundreds of years after the Old Testament is finished. There are also some historical and doctrinal problems with this book, which can't be the case if they are inspired. So, nice and simply, folks, the 66 books that we have in our hands, they are God's Word, and there's reasons why they're God's Word. Does that make sense? That's what we're summing up. That's what we're saying. Okay, in summary, okay, number one, don't go see this crazy, you know, Mary Magdalene movie because it's nuts, okay? That's the whole point of it. And then number two, when someone goes and says, hey, why is this book, why are these books not in there? One that's come up a couple times, and I actually covered it in the questions, the Lilith thing, okay? Again, from a uninspired book, okay, and some people have taken it and said, oh, yeah, Adam's first wife was Lilith. No, no, she wasn't, okay? Just because it says it in a book, that doesn't mean it's true, okay? Y'all with me so far? So, I wasn't going to deal with all this stuff, but hopefully this is helpful for you to kind of think through some of these things and for you to be able to give a good answer on what we believe, why we believe it, why we stand on God's Word. Questions? That's a good question. I haven't honestly kept up a lot with the Gnostic Gospels. Oh, yes. Alexandria. Oh, that's such a... It may well be. I seem to recall one that was from, like, the 300s. Alexandria... I will briefly summarize Alexandria. Alexandria was extremely liberal. It talks a little bit about what we talked about last week, why we use the Bible we use. Alexandria was extremely liberal, and most everything that came out of Alexandria, most of this stuff came from that area. Okay? It was super liberal. They did not believe in the true deity of Christ. They were Gnostics. They basically said, well, he may have been God, but we don't really know it. We do know he was human, though. So that's basically what they believe, and so that's what they're books are about. Be good. Do good things, and then you'll get to God. Okay, so there's a lot of issues with that. But yeah, in summary, that's the summary. I haven't looked at that one in depth, but I imagine it's the exact same issue. Good. All right, let's close in prayer. Any other questions before we close? Okay. Hopefully this has been helpful. Okay. I know it's a lot of weird stuff. Okay. But hopefully it's been helpful. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your love and grace. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand on your word. Help us